We'll get to that passage in Exodus 38 and look at the entire idea of the tabernacle. I don't know if you've been in this situation before, or family and friends may have been in this situation, but during times of grief or disaster or hurt, I've generally found that people aren't merely interested, is there a God? Generally during times of grief, disaster and hurt, people want to know, does this God care? Is he a God that understands my pain, understands my hurt, rather than just some vague philosophical idea that there's this God floating out there? Does the God of the Bible actually care? And if he does care, how can I know it? How can I know him? This is the personal issue facing the people of Israel in chapters 33 to actual chapter 40. How can they know the personal presence of God? In the Old Testament, the personal presence of God is always conveyed through the tabernacle. In the New Testament, the presence of God is through Jesus Christ. And in the later New Testament, the presence of God is through the power of the Holy Spirit. But that may, for some of us, create a problem. Because for many of us, seeing is believing. I like things to be tangible, tactile, concrete. The Old Testament people, they could see it. The cloud was there, the fire was there, the smoke enveloped the temple. They could see it. It was almost tangible. They knew the presence of God when he was there. Jesus, there, right there. And so I want to see the miracle. I want the Holy Spirit to work in such a way that it gives me the same concrete certainty as if Jesus was sitting right there, or if the Holy Spirit made the tabernacle here, this building, filled with the smoke of God. We want that level of certainty. And the good news is, the New Testament says that actually the Holy Spirit being the presence of God in his world is better. It's a better way of living. Now for me, I don't see it that way all the time because I live by sight. I want to see in order to believe. But the Holy Spirit says, yes, you will see to believe. But we've got to change our understanding of the word seeing. And hopefully you'll see that as we go through. Let me pray that we'll have a great understanding of God's powerful presence through his Spirit in our world today. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word, you may teach us afresh what it means for you to be present in your world today. Amen. Here's the problem. Exodus 33 verse 4. If you weren't here last week, we sort of dealt with Exodus 25 through to 32. God in 25 to 31 had given Moses the description of how the tabernacle was to be built. Moses had this description with him in the Ten Commandments, and he comes down and he has his tantrum. He throws the tablets down and he yells at them because they've been worshipping the golden calf. And God tells them in these first couple of verses, 1 to 3, he is going to leave them. He's not going to be part of them anymore. The cloud, the fire, the enveloping of the temple or the tabernacle here, it's gone. God still says he's going to be their God. He's still going to be the God who, if you like, looks after them, but his personal presence and assurance of his love won't be there anymore. And here's the reaction of the people. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. And the reason that they're mourning is because God said he won't be with them anymore in a personal way, because they're unholy. They've stuffed it up. They aren't being the people of God. And when the people heard, they had two reactions they could have done. They could have said, oh, that's God's word. Let's move on. But they didn't do that. In their distress, they called out to God. And this becomes a bit of a moniker for the rest of the Old Testament, that during times of distress, during times where God doesn't seem to be alive in our own hearts, we're supposed to not just take that as given, but call out to him. Read the Psalms. Nearly all the Psalms are about the personal distress of humanity, often King David. And then he implores God to reveal himself more fully to him. And this is what the people of God do through Moses in Exodus 33. They don't give up. They say basically in Exodus 33, teach me your ways, show me your glory, God, that we may worship you more fully. So during times of distress, we often retreat, don't we? We often move away from God. But God's answer is, come more fully to me. Ask him to reveal himself more fully to you, that you may see him for who he is and worship him. Because that's the only way of changing an unworshipful heart into a worshipping one. So the people of God implore him, say, don't withdraw from us, God. Show me your glory that we may worship you more fully, because we've stuffed it up in the past. We haven't done it. And God in his mercy does two things, all from the first action. He comes past Moses in the cleft of the rock and allows Moses' faith to radiate the glory of God. To the extent that when Moses goes down the hill, the other people see Moses' face radiating. He has to cover it with a veil. But it assured them that God's presence was back with their community. And they rejoiced. So the first thing they did was they relied upon the mercy of God. They knew their God. They loved their God. And so when God said, I'm going to withdraw myself from you, they said, no, God, don't do it. How can we live? How can we worship you if your presence is not with us? And because God's a God of mercy, he grants lots of people second chances, doesn't he? You ever been given a second chance by God? Some of us are in double figures, aren't we? Some of us are in triple figures. I can tell from your age, some of you are in four figures. Not from your behaviour, just from your age. Because we're all sinners who need chances by God. God gave them another chance. There were consequences, remember, for their behaviour, that entering the promised land or not. But one of the consequences wasn't God saying, you're not my people anymore. I don't want you. He wanted to care for them. And so by saying he's withdrawing from them, he knew it forced them into a decision. Are we for God or against God? Are we just going to go along this sort of muddling middle rung where we sort of believe in God but don't care too much about it? God says, if you're for me, you must be a people who understand my presence and you worship me. Now, if you remember the actual purpose of Exodus, the purpose of Exodus is to worship God. Many times, remember, let my people go that you may, or they may, worship me. But we've not been told one important thing. What does it mean to worship God? What does that even look like? And that's what Exodus 25 to 40 are actually about. How does the worshiping community of God actually do it? What does it actually mean? Well, before we get to that, we've skipped over their second point. Their second point is the fundamental point for all of us. When Moses came down and he said, line in the sand, Exodus 32, for God, against God. He chose the side of God, all bar a couple of thousand. And then they repented. They come before God in repentance. And the way we know that is because there's this juxtaposition between Exodus 32 and Exodus 34. Exodus 32, they gave their earrings and all their gold to make the golden calf, and they did it willingly. And about three times through Exodus 33 to 35, it says the people of God gave willingly out of the abundance of their heart through repentance and joy from their provisions to build the tabernacle. God didn't make the tabernacle come down from heaven like this. Zoomed, beamed it down in its completed form. It was built by the people under the instructions of Moses, do exactly what the writing had said, but all the provisions came from them. And about three times God said, give willingly, and they did give willingly. It was a sign that their repentance. They gave to the golden calf, but they gave willingly and abundantly. See, they had a lot left over, didn't they? After the golden calf, a lot left over. And they gave it to God for this tabernacle, whether it was linen or gold or bronze and silver. They gave it willingly. They gave it so much that by the end of it, God did what no minister in the whole of creation's ever done.
Stop giving money.
God said, stop it. Stop it, won't you? Stop being generous. Now, when Jesus comes back, ministers will be saying that too. But until that day, often no minister will say those words. God did. Stop it. Stop being generous. Why? Because we have an abundance from what you provided. They gave out of their heart, gave out of their joy. So the signs of, if you like, God's presence in the Old Testament wasn't merely that he came in the cloud, although that is true. But when you see the glory of God, when you see the presence of God, it must shape you into doing two things. Firstly, Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. You repent because you see him as holy other, holy God, holy awesome. And you repent and say, sorry, God, I've let you down, I've stuffed up. And God forgives you and loves you and he enables you to worship him. That's what happens in the book of Exodus towards the end. Often we think the main part of the book of Exodus is Exodus 1 to 20. It is not. the main part of most books is the crescendo at the end. And this is what Exodus is also. The main aim of Exodus is to enable God's people to worship him. How do they do that? When they see God's presence physically embodying in the temple through the smoke, through the fire, through the cloud. When they see God there, they worship him because they now understand that he's a God of love. These are the verses that demonstrate now that the purpose of God is coming to fruition. Firstly, they rely upon the mercy of God. The presence of God passes through Moses and they have confidence that God's not going to leave them. But he hasn't turned up yet. Remember, they only see it veiled through the face of Moses. But then we get to these verses. These two verses are the main verses of Exodus. It's the crescendo. Remember, the aim of Exodus is to enable God's people to worship him. Well, what does it mean to worship? This is what it means to worship. Verse 34 to 36 of Exodus chapter 40, right near the end. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Now, what are we having heard here? God is saying to his people, even though you're unholy, even though I've got the sacrificial system to take away your sin, where a sinful priest comes up to an ignorant animal, uses its blood to make atonement for your sin. God says, that's all good because I'm a God of grace. I'm coming to earth. This is what God is saying. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What is the glory of the Lord? It's the knowledge of his presence. The glory of the Lord is the knowledge of God's presence. If we're not sure about that, then that'll be very certain when we get to the Lord Jesus. When God rocks up and you go, how awesome is that? That's God's glory. The glory of God is you ascribing to God who he really is. He turns up, his presence is there, and you give him glory. The glory of the Lord is the witnessing of his presence. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle in all the travels of the Israelites. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they could set out. If you see your picture of the tabernacle in there, if you're on pack-up duty of the tabernacle, I suspect that's a harder job than being on pack-up duty of this church. You'd be hoping that there's not a lot of movement going on. It'll take a lot to pack that up. So if you've been on pack-up duties on large functions, just feel sorry for the poor blokes who are packing up the tabernacle and carting it around. But did you notice there's a problem in Exodus 40? The problem is verse 35. There is this joy, this certainty for Israel. They have this amazing privilege that when God came in the temple and filled it with smoke that had no fire, had no anything, just God doing it, they are assured of God's presence. But there's a problem. Verse 35. Even Moses. What hope have the rest of them got? Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. Why not? Because Moses, like you, like me, is a sinner. Sinners cannot enter the Holy of Holies unless God allows it. So even when the high priest later was allowed to do so, he had a rope tied around his foot in case he died of a heart attack or God struck him dead because he was too sinful. So there's a problem still. God's presence is still mediated. Mediated not even through Moses, but through the tabernacle itself. It'd be like God filling this building with his presence, but before he does it, he says, wait, all of you people, out. We would feel at arm's length, wouldn't we? If God said, I'm going to love you and care for you, show you my presence, but first, get out. Because you're sinners, you can't actually be in my presence. There's the problem. It's a problem that is only answered by Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's why this verse from John 1:14 is the most important verse in John's gospel. We often think of John 1:1 as an important verse, and it is. The Word became flesh, very important. But the Word being Jesus and what the Word did is the most important thing. Now, in the NIV, they've changed the understanding of this word dwelling. It is the verb to tabernacle. But we don't use church as a verb anymore. Well, you shouldn't do. You generally don't. You don't say, I'm churching it today. Or, I've churched it. You know, it's not really a word we tend to use. But the word would be translated in this case. The word became flesh. What's the Old Testament got? In the tabernacle, God takes up residence. And they worship and they see the power of God there and they want to worship, give him praise, repent, obey his word. But now God says this word has now become flesh. Surely flesh is going to be better than smoke, isn't it? That's the idea. That's what Hebrews are saying. It's not saying the Old Testament was bad. It's just saying we've gone from good to better. We've gone from imperfection to perfection, from the shadow to the reality. The word became flesh and tabernacled, made his dwelling among us, is a Greek English translation of one Greek word, the word tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. In other words, Jesus come into earth to be the exact thing the temple was supposed to be. He is God on earth. He is tabernacling amongst us. He is the glory of God. How do you know that? What does the next part say? We have seen his glory. And what is the glory of God? It's his physical presence on earth. When God is present on earth, that's glorious. That's his glory. When you see Jesus, you've seen the glory of God. That understanding is half the arguments between the disciples and Jesus. Like he has a bit of debate with Thomas at one point and Philip at another. And basically he says, when you've seen the Father, you've seen me. You've seen the glory of the Father. You've seen me. They're the same. Which is what the second half again now says, the third part. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is a better system. But there's still a problem, even with Jesus. And that is sin needs to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. What makes Jesus any better than Moses is the discussion that the New Testament goes on to talk about. And of course, for many of us who are Christians, we know that is the amazing power of Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday, don't we? That the stupid priest like us, who is sinful and ignorant, is now being replaced by a high priest without sin. He only can pass the sin of Israel on in symbolic way to some ignorant animal in the Old Testament sacrificial system. God said that's good only because he graciously allowed it to be so. But a far better situation is a high priest without sin, whose name is Jesus Christ. And since he's without sin, he doesn't have to worry about his own sin when he walks into the Holy of Holies. Jesus has no rope tied around his leg. If he goes into the presence of God, he come from the presence of God and is going back there. And not only is he the sinless high priest, but he's also, go forward 15 verses or so in John's Gospel, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, verse 29 down to 36 in John's Gospel. So we have both images straight up front in John's Gospel. Jesus has tabernacled amongst us. And because he's tabernacling amongst us, he can now deal with the main two problems of life. I can't appear in the presence of God. And Jesus says, yes, but I can. And I'm going to take you there to be with me. John 14, 1 to 6. Probably the most common New Testament passage at funerals. Jesus is going to the place to come back and take you there to be with him. Why? Because that's what he can do. That's how powerful he is. The sinless high priest who pays for our sin on the cross because he's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's why the disciples go from cowards in the Gospels to people empowered by the Holy Spirit. Men, women, children now empowered by the Holy Spirit to live for Jesus. But if you're clever, you'll recognise there's a problem still. A big problem. Tangibility. Everything up until Acts chapter 1 of the entire Bible has been based upon tangibility. I see God in the tabernacle. And when he disappears out of there, I start to worry. New Testament, I see Jesus. I can touch him. I can feel him. What am I to do now that he's gone? And this is the answer that Jesus provides for the later New Testament, that the presence of the Holy Spirit is the power of God in this world today. And it is far better than if Jesus was standing right here, right now. Because tangibility is also localized. In other words, if Jesus was here, he ain't anywhere else. If God's appearing in the cloud here, or technically I suppose God could appear in clouds all over the place, but God is saying, I'm localized in this presence. Through Jesus, he's localized. You've got to see him to believe it. Now, that's not true. Seeing is not believing. And as we'll see, this is the movement in God's word. The movement in God's word is is from. Seeing is knowing. Seeing is believing. That's Exodus 33-40. When they saw the smoke, when they saw the cloud, when they saw the radiant face of Moses, when they saw the veil covering Moses' face, they knew the mercy of God was for them. They saw it and believed it. They saw it and knew it. But that's not the New Testament. That's the old way. The old way is not the better way. Seeing is not believing. It will be in a moment, you'll see. We go from knowing and feeling is seeing the presence of God. Now, knowing and feeling must be tied to reality. It can't just be tied to me being, you know, a New Age, warm, fuzzy person who wants to know and feel, you know, my own good karma. That is not what God says. Knowing and feeling are mediated through the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit and through the reflection upon God's word. Knowing and feeling is seeing the presence of God. That's how you do it today. You've got to know the Holy Spirit. You've got to know his work. It is reinforced only by the powerful word of God. And when you feel that, you give him glory. You give him praise. You give him honor. Hopefully we become like those repentant Israelites in Exodus 33-35 who give willingly, not because we want to or have to, but because God says it is amazing to do so. And he changes our hearts to enable us to move in that direction. The presence of God is more amazing now than it has ever been because it is not localized. And now this is the bit that's the seeing bit now. Do you know, hopefully you do, that 1900 years ago, the same Holy Spirit worked in some person's life that the Apostle Paul spoke to, or the Apostle Peter, or some Johnny Nobody that no one's ever heard of after Peter had left them, as some person spoke to you. The same power of God is at work in you that's been at work in the world ever since to bring people to faith. And he will enable you to worship him the same way as a person in Africa, the same way as a person in India, the same way as a person in South America does. And so what we see is the power of God changes people to be the same type of person. Now, I'm not saying it means that cultures become the same, but we have a direct now way to worship God. That by his Spirit, he encourages us to take his word seriously. That his word becomes our word of life, our way of obedience. And so a Christian can repent in Russia, in Africa, in South America, in Australia, in the 19th century, the 15th century, the 1st and the 21st. And it has the exact same trajectory. The word of God changes you to be the transformed person of Christ all over the world, irrespective of your background, your culture, your gender, or your previous faith. Now that's power, isn't it? That's the presence of God. But you know what? It gets even better. Now what we're going to do, we're going to move very quickly. I'm going to skip this one bit and go to the last verse. 2 Corinthians 3 helps us understand a problem that some of us may feel. I still want this tangibility, this assurance that God loves me. How can I know for certain? Well, God is saying that it's the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, but how do I feel? How do I know? I may be depressed, I may be upset, I may have committed sin. What do I do now? How do I know? And so what 2 Corinthians 3 has a long discussion upon Moses being a shadow of the past. And it ends in verse 18, I'll get to verse 18, with a great description. Let me just go back to 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This comment upon Moses in the Old Testament. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Remember what true freedom is? Freedom is the ability to worship God without sin. That's what freedom is. The Bible never uses freedom in any individualistic way to say, go do your own thing. Freedom in the Scriptures is the ability to worship God, because you never had that before. Only the Spirit of God enables you to do that. And we all, that's all Christians, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. What does that mean? You contemplate what he did. Remember what glory is? It's his presence on earth. What's the most glorious thing? Well, John's gospel always says the most glorious thing is Jesus' death and resurrection. Why? Because it's the sinless high priest who pays for your penalty. And when you see Jesus for who he really is, you give him glory because he saved you as a sinner. When you contemplate that glory, what does it mean is happening now? Well, the Spirit that I just mentioned is transforming you into his image. That is, you're becoming more like Jesus Christ, more like him every day. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. That is, you now become, use the other words in Corinthians, the temple. You are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, aren't you? You indwell God on this earth. You are God's physical presence on this earth, not by virtue of your goodness, but by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ with ever increasing glory. Now, there's some ups and downs, aren't there? Sometimes lots of downs. Sometimes great ups. And we should always remember that God is a God who drags us through the mud in order that we may be cleansed eternally with him. Because where does this all come from? Not from your power, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit is alive and well, friends, in the life of all believers to enable you to be transformed into his glory. And as we end, let me end with the only other time this word tabernacle is used as a verb in the entire New Testament. It's in Revelation 21. Some of you may have heard it. So the movement is very simple. God has tabernacled with his people in the Old Testament here, but it's at arm's length. You like God saying to you, get out of this house. Jesus turns up into the house and says, come in, boys, because you've now seen the image of the living God when you see the Lord Jesus. But then he goes to heaven and he says, don't worry, I'm sending my Spirit to be in you and to transform you. But there's still two problems. You face it every day. Hopefully you only face one of them once. The first problem, sin. You're still a sinner. The second problem, death. We all die. So Jesus says the end game of tabernacling is us to tabernacle with God into eternity. And so that's how the Bible ends. Revelation 21 verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's tabernacling, that's what that means, dwelling place, is now among the people. God doesn't even need to mediate his presence through his Spirit anymore, because we will now be in the physical presence of Almighty God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Look, God's tabernacle place, his temple, his physical presence, his glory is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. No more arm's length, dragged in. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the aim of humanity. The aim of humanity is to worship God in grace and truth. And what will be the consequence? Well, here's one of them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. In other words, pain and suffering gone. There will also be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Old order of things has passed away. So the end of the journey for all in Christ is also the glorious beginning of an eternal journey with God and his people. So begin that journey, Jesus says very easily, look at him and invite him to tabernacle, to dwell in your heart. Go back to Exodus 33 and 34. He will forgive you your sin if you come in repentance, because he's a God of mercy, remember, who loves people to 1,000 generations. He will forgive you. He wants to show you mercy if you would implore him to do so. And lastly, of course, see that the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian here, is transforming you to be more like the Lord Jesus. And so our task is to invite others to be part of that journey. He will transform you by his powerful presence. That's his promise. He'll do it now, and he says do it into eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks. You're a God who loves us, cares for us. And even when we're unmerciful, we don't give you glory. We're not interested in your presence. You don't walk away. You keep your arm held out that we may turn, grab it, and be forgiven. Like the Old Testament people who saw God at arm's length. And like the New Testament people who saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. We can also understand that glory by the powerful work of your Spirit who will transform us into the image of Jesus Christ until we get to heaven, where all our sin will be gone and death itself, and we can worship you continually forever. Amen.
Thank you, friend, for opening up the Word of God to us.